The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are wrapping up verse 14. And if you didn't notice, I sent out the bulk or the rest of chapter 2 today, and along with a doctrine, we will review the doctrine of reconciliation. So we won't get to those notes before tonight anyway, but just to let you know, if you didn't get them, you might want to check. All right, we are here to pursue God's plan we have set forth in Scripture for us, that there are a number of ways people approach God's plan. Mostly it's by ignoring it and just pretending it doesn't exist and ignoring God and hoping He'll go away. But unfortunately, the unbeliever is going to find out that none of that's true. And then for the believer who claims to be positive, as many people do, they claim that they're oriented to God. We recognize that all of this is easily measured with some objective standards. And this is easily measured by the standards of the royal imperative. So anyone who claims to love God, as Jesus said, has to have my commandments. Number one, he has to know what they are. And number two, he has to keep them. That means obey them. And so we recognize that pretty clearly on, Jesus made it plain early on that love was commensurate for the believer with obedience. For the pastor teacher, love is found in the willingness to endure the rigors of the ministry, to endure the study teach routine and continue, to get things before people, to proclaim the word in season and in out. And of course, feeding the sheep is the ultimate goal so that they grow and become everything they were intended to be in eternity past in the directive will of God under the divine decrees. And so how this will all play out, the differences we will find in phase three, we don't really fully see yet, and we probably won't until we get there. But there have to be some differences in terms of glory. And so we here are committed, I am anyway, to obtaining maximum glory. I presume you are. That's why you're here. So all of this entails the strict approach to the scriptures. Number one, interpreting them properly, using correct hermeneutics and all. And then, again, teaching them in such a way that they're understandable. I recognize that in Ephesians particularly, there are a lot of technical information. However, by the time we go over this, there'll be a test. If you're not being tested already, no, there won't be a test, but we won't have any tests over what kind of a genitive is this. You won't have to be able to identify any of that, but hopefully as we review the information and deal with it, it becomes clear enough, however, even apart from the technical difficulties involved. So that is why we are here, is to study God's word, to avail ourselves of what God has provided, even from eternity past, that he's made provision for every believer, that he has laid out a course of life that you are supposed to walk in. Now, the challenge, of course, is to figure out that course of life and execute it. And again, it's not going to be done apart from the royal imperatives. These are where the rubber meets the road. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature today, now is the time to do so. We recognize that this is spiritual information, and as such, you have to be a spiritual person to get it. And that is in fellowship, under the control, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So you do this one of two ways, either by avoiding sin, or by recognizing sin after the fact and dealing with it under the principle of rebound or confession. And we know he does the same thing every time based on the work of Christ. So that is the first issue, and then anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that has pursued us even before we were born, recognizing that through your mercy and your grace, you of your own sovereign will chose us to be a part of the royal family, a part of the Church of God, the premier organization that is going to be on display all throughout eternity in terms of your grace and blessing, your ability to save, and the glory that you desire to share with those who will avail themselves of it. We recognize that this comes with a price, that this is not without sacrifice on our parts. And we also recognize that the greater the sacrifice, the more challenging the application. We have no doubt that the greater the reward will be for those applications. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide that makes all this possible for us to assemble together, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, here we're working on and actually kind of wrapping up here section here, or actually beginning one here in verse 14, an explanatory section here regarding the work of Christ that has brought together formerly two disparate groups of people, Gentiles in the flesh, then they're Gentiles, so simply called so, foreskin or uncircumcision. By the Jews, the circumcision. But Paul recognizes that this is something that is only performed in the flesh and as such is a ritual and has no salvific activity at all involved with it. Rituals do not save. And then he points out the promises or the benefits, advantages that Israel had in verse 12 that the Gentiles did not have. That they simply missed out on these things by virtue of the fact that they were Gentiles. God made no such covenant, any covenants, with Gentiles with respect. The closest thing we could come to that would be the new covenant, which encompasses both Jews and Gentiles. But the new covenant was promised to the Jews first. It is one of those covenants to which he refers. So we really were in, and again, you don't understand this as an unbeliever, because number one, you can't learn doctrine. You as an unbeliever, you can't understand what the principles are of how bad off you were, because you really can't see the truth. And so after the fact, we read about these types of things and think, well, I knew it was pretty bad. Just knowledge that, you know, I was probably going to hell was bad enough for me. I didn't have to have all these advantages handed to me, or even find out that I didn't have them. I thought going to hell was severe enough all by itself. But the fact is, now we learn that things were worse than we thought. Pre-salvation for the Gentiles at large. But now, and again, this contrasts with the formerly, you have been brought, you who were far off. Again, using a spatial issue here to communicate a spiritual one. That considered way away from God, as it were. And the Jews, they're up there, right there close to it. And obviously that presented them, again, some advantages. Verse 14, his thesis here now is his main thought begins here that he's going to expand on. And he himself is our peace, our being Jews and Gentiles together. And again, there's some really complicated stuff in here, but essentially you have three participles that define the work of Christ that was necessary in order to become the peace for both groups. And again, this language of he is our peace is very similar to what we see in other places. He becomes to us righteousness and redemption and sanctification and these other things. But he is the peace. He is where peace is found. He is the peace, in fact, who made both groups into one. Again, the groups into isn't there in the original, but that's fine. Having made both groups into one, again, the aorist participle obviously precedes the action here of the present tense verb is. But is our current status. He keeps on being our peace. This is the way it is for good, we might say. Who made both groups, again, if you're oriented to the realities of what he's done. I've got to put that caveat in there. He is the peace anyway, whether people are oriented, but the only people who really experience it and appreciate it are those who are oriented. So who made both groups one, having broken down the barrier of the dividing wall, the enmity in his flesh. And again, we break here from the New American Standard and stick with the what you have with the Greek. And as we'll point out here, I think the way they've divided it here is because of the way they translated it, for one thing. The enmity they have assigned to the last participle as being an apposition to it. But in fact, it's an apposition to the one having broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. It's actually an apposition to the dividing wall. So the enmity, the dividing wall, is a something that causes hostility or brings about hostility. And that's what enmity is. So, again, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, they have effectively here, and I owe this one to Pete, they have effectively removed the appositional term, ekthra, enmity or hostility or hatred, from what it actually modifies and made it more difficult to understand. So, again, this will be on the test, so pay close attention here. So we were into this some way. We stopped here, I think, with we're on point 28. We did point out that this dividing wall, while Paul was aware of the physical wall that divided the court of the Gentiles from the inner parts of the temple, the court of the women, the court of the men, and on in. That is not what he's talking about here. Now, while it may be in his mind, it certainly wouldn't be in the mind of his audience. And again, there was no such feature as that wall in the pagan temples, typically. And so, the idea here is that while Paul may have had that in mind, and to him it probably served as a pretty ready example of what he was writing about, that he knew about a physical wall that separated Jews from Gentiles in terms and kept Gentiles on the outside, essentially. That was the outermost court in the temple. And essentially kept them as far away from God, quote, assuming God is in the Holy of Holies there. We localized all this. That God dwells within the temple in Jerusalem, and he's in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Well, they kept the Gentiles as far away from him as they could get them. And the reality is, of course, that Paul may have had that in mind. And we should see that as well, I think, now, because we have the knowledge of all of this. But again, would his audience have had that? I don't think so. So 28 here, there have been several other suggestions about what Paul has in mind. Again, when they're not certain what to do, they just get creative. And you got to like that. You got to give them an A for effort, I think. Maybe not so much for execution. Because some of them have called it now the curtain in the temple. Well, that's pretty readily dismissed. It's not a wall, for one thing. And as we pointed out, why that couldn't be the physical wall was the temple was still in place when Paul wrote this. Paul had just been to the temple precincts in Jerusalem. We don't know how long ago it had been, but we knew that he essentially, I think he got arrested in 57 AD, so it could have been 3 years previous to that by this time. But the fact is, he had been there. We know the temple was still up and running until 70 AD or so. So, no, he didn't tear down that wall. That can't be the wall that's in view at all, ever. Anyone that suggests that would, well, they've missed the point of this. It can't be that physical wall. So, no, it can't be the curtain there. Some point to rabbinic statements about building a fence around the law. Well, now, that's all true enough. Now, I'm not arguing with their view here. Their view is correct. The rabbinic idea was we need to put a hedge about the law, a fence, so we can keep people from breaking it. Because we don't want God to jam us, and so therefore we're pretty sure he's jamming us because people are breaking the law. You know, like Beavis and Butthead, breaking the law. And so we got to fix that. We can't just let them get into the law and mess things up for us. That was kind of their view. Some points of the Gnostic idea, again, that there was some kind of wall that served to divide the spheres between the heavenly and the earthly. Well, the fact is, first, there's not such a wall. But even if there was, we don't see any blending of the heavenly and the earthly. We don't see angels and demons and humans interacting in, you know, tangible ways that we can see or understand. So that can't be it. The most prominent view, again, is that the wall deals with the separation between God and humanity. And so this is very often called the sin barrier because this is what separates humanity from God. Now, did sin separate humanity from God? Yes, in one sense, but that's not the context here. He will bring up the reconciliation, the peace he made with God for both groups. That will come up in verse 16. He might reconcile them both in one body to God. There's the vertical reconciliation. But here he's still dealing with the horizontal reconciliation. And some of this, I think, goes back probably as far as Bob Thiem, where he taught, I don't know that anybody else taught it first, but I know I've heard it in several places since then, and the barrier does not refer to our sins against God and our separation from God, although it's true enough we were. But that, in context, that's not what the verses say. So, nevertheless, point E here, it should be evident that Christ first reconciled men to God by dealing with the enmity that separated the two parties. And in fact, how could they be reconciled if the bone of contention wasn't removed in the first place? And when did the bone of contention get removed? At the cross. At the same time, he reconciled both segments to God. So F. Pohl will address the matter of that vertical reconciliation in verse 16. Since Christ could not reconcile men with each other, apart from first reconciling them to God, there has to be a basis of peace, a basis for harmony. And apart from salvation, we really don't have a basis for harmony with anybody. Every human being is a selfish, self-centered idiot. That's what humans are. Does that offend some of you? You didn't know? No, I know you knew. But I'm saying, how are you going to have reconciliation and harmony and all of that with people who are just in it for themselves? And that's all we're taught from our earliest age. Look out for number one. Get to the top. Can what you can. Get what you can. Can the rest. Sit on the lid. You know, don't worry about anybody but you. Whoever you have to climb over to get ahead, that's fine. That's what you should do. And look out for number one. That's the key element. Looking out for number one. And how are you going to have a reconciliation, a harmonious relationship with others, if that's the way you're living life? And the reality is you can't. There has to be a place. There is a person, in our case, who brings this all together and who brings peace to both parties. And then both parties can have peace with each other. Obviously, their volition enters into this. They have to choose to. His work is fine. It's perfect. But whether people appreciate it or apply it or benefit from it, well, that's another whole deal, as you know. Well, 29, none of these suggestions have any real merit. Since the following context makes it very clear that Paul has the Mosaic Law in mind as the barrier that divided Jews from Gentiles. And then, A, although one might see a literal wall as a way of expressing, I mean, you could build a wall as a way of, you know, let's say you wanted to express some hostility towards your neighbor. So you build a 12-foot wall so they can't see or you don't have to interact with them and all of that. That's a way of expressing hostility. A wall could do that. Now, obviously, you better check with your local building codes and all that before you do it, because you may just be building it and tearing it down. But that we know that a wall, I mean, I can understand where a wall could certainly express that. Not every wall does that. I mean, not every wall expresses hostility. But walls can. So we acknowledge that. It does not seem likely that a literal wall was abolished in his flesh. And again, they're looking, if you note many of these suggestions, they're looking for some literal explanation for this. When, in fact, it's spiritual. So be the second accusative object of the final participle, kat argeo, clearly relates to the Mosaic Law in both its constituent parts and its totality. Now that's the next verse, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And the enmity is defined first, and as you can see in the New American Standard, They understood this, and rightly so, as the Mosaic Law, and so they've capitalized law to communicate that. That anytime you see law capitalized in the New American Standard, they believe it refers to the Mosaic Law, which it does here. And then the Mosaic Law is further defined by two things, commandments and ordinances, the constituent parts of the Mosaic Law. And those weren't the other ones. There were other. I think you had statutes, ordinances, injunctions, commandments. There are various aspects of the Mosaic Law expressed by various terms. So therefore, the real barrier standing between Jews and Gentiles was the law. Its detailed demands regarding the matters of separation and holiness served to divide Jew from Gentile. And how many times, and you could probably do this if you had the energy or wanted to, if you go through the Pentateuch, the first five books, and you can skip Genesis, just leave it out. Just go through the next four. Because that really doesn't address things as much as the law itself. And really, it's not a part of the law. It predates the law. And the first part of Exodus does too, as we know. But then other aspects of the law are recorded there. And so, if you were inclined to, go see how many times it warns against getting involved, the Jews, against getting involved with the indigenous peoples of the land of Canaan. How many times were they told, stay away from them? How many times were they told, don't let your kids date them? Don't let them marry them? Stay completely away from them? Don't get involved in their religious practices? Don't get involved in any of their practices, in fact. Avoid them. And there was, the law is replete with commands along that line for the Jews to stay aloof from their Gentile neighbors. Well, how do you think that plays out in real life? The Gentiles, one, find this offensive. How dare you think you're better than us? Well, we are, but let's not get into that. We have a relationship with God, and you don't. I mean, assuming they were oriented there, and you know, and again, of course, we know many of them weren't, sadly. That was too bad. Well, its detailed demands here, again, regarding this, serve to divide Jew from Gentile. In 31, the verb Paul uses in verse 14 for destroying the barrier of the wall, luo, literally means to undo or untie something, to loosen, literally, is the root meaning, which is used in a number of different contexts in the New Testament. In 32, one of the primary ways it is used is to reduce something to its constituent parts by means of force or violence. And in that case, it means to destroy or demolish or abolish something. And we all are familiar, I would think, with what that entails. You've seen buildings. Now we don't tear them down by hand, brick by brick. Luo, the idea was you loosened it, you tore each part down individually. Now we just implode them and let them all fall. But then you had to tear it down piece by piece. So Acts 27, 41. And this is where Paul is making his very perilous trip to Rome. As they are out on the sea, the Mediterranean at this time, and they should not have been. This was not the time of the year to be out there. Be like, you know, you get up in the morning, they tell you, high wind advisory, 6-7 foot seas. Well, you don't have to tell the locals around here, don't go out. They know that. And they know that at certain times of the year, it's just not safe. Well, and that was true, too, in the traveling in that area of the world. So Acts 27, 41, they're in this huge storm. And as it says, there's back in verse 37, there's 276 people on this boat. And so they've been under this storm for a while. It seemed like to me it was weeks, if I remember right. 14th night came. Yeah, 2 weeks. It was a fortnight. They were being driven around in the Adriatic, that section of the Mediterranean up there. And so, as this was happening, in verse 40, they were, as it says here, casting off the anchors and left them in the sea while at the same time loosening the ropes on the rudders. I was just going to check here. I thought maybe they perhaps used luo there, but they did not. So, okay. But striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground. Not normally a good thing. But the fortunate thing was the water where they ran it aground was apparently shallow enough for them to make it to shore. The prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And you can imagine that piece by piece, the boat's coming apart. Well, at least the stern was. And so that's a good example of luo and how it's used literally. 2 Peter also, 3, 10, and 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Not for everyone. For those who are in the know and oriented, the day of the Lord, the approach of it, we can see it coming. We're not like the cosmos out there who just thinks this is going to last forever. And they're making all their plans for, you know, of course, here in Sarasota, we got our 2050 plan. So we'll be prepared for all that. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Luo is the verb there that's translated destroyed. As each of the elements is reduced to its individual state and then destroyed, one by one. I presume they all happen at once, but I mean, every element has a different melting point and all that. With an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So 33, at this point, the New American Standard parts ways with the Greek text. And does not include the final accusative, ekthra, or the prepositional phrase, in his flesh. And however, point 34, the term ekthra, hostility or enmity, should be construed with verse 14, since it is in apposition to the previous term, the dividing wall. And he identifies the dividing wall as being hostile, and then he moves on to tell you what the hostility is, the law. And so this is done very neatly, although somewhat complicated for, you know, English-thinking audiences probably. But for Paul, this was probably nothing. And in 35, the prepositional phrase, in his flesh, serves as a transition, which connects verse 14 with verse 15. And in fact, it defines the place in which all three participles find their fulfillment. This was all done in his body on the tree. In his flesh was where all of this was taken place, and where the law is abolished. Now this brings up another question we're going to have to address. When we say the law is abolished, one of the things that communicators, but interpreters argue about is, well, was it just the ceremonial code that was abolished? Or was the whole law abolished? And the answer is it was the whole law. Some people don't like that, because they say, well, you're saying the moral aspects of the law were abolished. Yes. But if you know what abolished means, and we'll deal with that coming up in our verse here, it means to replace something, an inferior something, with a better something. And so what has the Mosaic law, the moral aspects, been replaced with? The law of Christ. We still have a law. It's not as though we don't. And Paul says that, he makes that plain in his writings. I'm not under the Mosaic law. I'm free from all of that. But I'm constrained by the law of Christ. So there's a better law, a better way. And that replaced the conditional function of the Mosaic law. That if you obey, I will bless you. The law of Christ says, I will bless you because you're in Christ. I'm not saying we don't have to be obedient. It's not as though he doesn't think obedience is important, because I covered that at the beginning of class. Of course he does. But the issue is, and by the way, when we talk about being replaced with something better, every one of the moral requirements of the Mosaic law that are incumbent upon mankind, they're all repeated in the New Testament if they're still binding. Now, the food code and all that, not repeated, not binding. A certain other aspects about warfare and all that, not repeated in the New Testament. The church is not a militant group. It's not our design to be militant. We are militant, but our militancy is not in the physical realm. We fight in the invisible realm. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. And it gets into the thinking processes and understanding doctrine. This is what enables us to fight the fight. Now, we have to choose to apply. I get all that. But apart from the understanding, we could never do it. All right, well, verse 15, well, actually, the prepositional phrase here serves as a transition, which connects verse 14 and 15. since it defines the place in which all three participles find their fulfillment. Colossians 1:22 also, I believe, meant, again, as we know, these books are somewhat parallel. At least their emphasis parallel. They have slightly different emphases. Yet, he has now reconciled you. Again, the same word we're going to have in our... he reconciled them both, apokatalasso, to make peace. He has made peace with you in his fleshly body through death. He's now, through his fleshly body, we have peace with God. That's where it was accomplished. In order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And the two times I've seen this phrase, holy and blameless, and sometimes with this added one, beyond reproach, the question becomes, is when is this presentation to take place? Is this a presentation in time so that now as believers we stand before the Lord, as it were? Or is this phase three? And I think the emphasis, the true emphasis of it, is on phase three. But I want to make a point that it does not rule out the matters of phase two, holiness, blamelessness, and being beyond reproach. That those are not to be ignored by believers simply because, well, God's going to do all this, and but does he do it absent our volition? Or, I mean, we know what his goal is, but does he do it apart from our cooperation? I don't think he does. How this will all play out again in phase three is difficult to say, because what about those believers who got saved, maybe went to class for a while, got a little doctrine, then quit, and now are just complete idiots? Well, are they going to be presented holy and blameless and beyond reproach, just like the person who paid the price? I don't know. I can't tell you. But I don't know that there's any verse that does tell us how that plays out. All right, well, verse 15 now, as we move on here, the sentence actually runs, he's broken down the barrier of the dividing wall, the enmity, in his flesh, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments. Now, I left here, let's see, where are we at here? Verse 15. Let me get there. By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments. You see that the term enmity is not in this verse. It went back with the previous one. But the fact is here, you can see that in the various versions, like the Net Bible, they link verses 14 and 15 together. The New American Standard breaks it at a different place, but they keep them separate. And so different versions will treat this in different ways. But let's go with this one here, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments. And what you have in the Greek word order is a little more straightforward, because you have the enmity in his flesh, and then you have the law, which follows that prepositional phrase and is in opposition to enmity, ho namas, the law, and again, as the New American Standard here understands it correctly, the Mosaic law, the law of commandments. Hey, antele, definite article, feminine here is the definite article. And then antele, E-N-T-O-L-E. That means an injunction or a commandment. This is a genitive of content, or one could even argue for apposition here. But the law contains commandments and edicts or decrees or ordinances. So I don't have any problem with however people want to do it. The law, i.e. all the commandments and ordinances, or the law, which consists of commandments and ordinances. Both communicate, both get to the same point, I think. So the law of commandments in, preposition in here, expressed by or consisting of ordinances. Dogma. D-O-G-M-A. Five times this means an edict, a law, a decree, or an ordinance. Obviously, as you can imagine, we get our word dogmatic from this. This is something that isn't up for debate. These commandments, these ordinances. God's serious about them. He abolished, having abolished. Katargeo is our verb. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. Katargeo, 27 times. It's an aorist active participle. As I pointed out, all three of these participles are aorist participles. 27 times. First, it means to be idle or unproductive, to render powerless, to invalidate, to annul, to nullify, or to set aside. This participle looks to be one of means, by abolishing. Number one, because of where it's located in the sentence, usually the participle of means comes later because it's explaining how something was done. Whereas the causal participle, in some cases, many cases, will precede the verb because it's telling you why it was done. Those are not, again, fast and strict rules. They are just generalities. So by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments in ordinances, or expressed in ordinances, or consisting of ordinances. He abolished in order that. Hina here, the conjunction, H-I-N-A, introduces the purpose clause. In order that, the two, he might create in one. The two is a definite article with the term duo. Here, the cardinal number, the two. He might create is ketizo, this verb, K-T-I-Z-O. Used 15 times, it means to create or to bring something into existence, which tells you or should tell you that the church did not exist prior to this. Could not exist prior to this. That until he has paid the price and done all these things on the cross, all the things that were addressed at the cross. And when we talk about Jesus Christ being the focal point of the mystery. Yeah. Many, many things happened in him and through him. And in fact, all things that matter to us came in and through him. And it was by him and through him and for him that all things were created in the first place. And so the church is no different in that sense than the physical creation. Everything's created for him, for his glory, for his purposes. So in order that the two, he might create. And create is a stronger term here because he could have used a verb like poieo, to do or make. He could have used that. But here he's pointing out that this is a brand new entity now. That this is something new in the angelic conflict. He might create in him. Preposition in here with the locative, which most interpreters recognize has the force here of a reflexive in himself. And they've translated it that way. So that in himself, he might make the two into one. So you have the two, he might create in himself into one. Directional preposition, ice. And actually, if you, the only difference is the breathing on these things. And then heis, H-E-I-S. Which means one, a single entity. You have to watch for stuff like this when you're doing Greek, and especially late at night. Some of the words look really similar. And if you go through this thinking you're dealing with a prepositional phrase and you're dealing with heis, well, you're going to make some sad mistakes. So he might make the two in himself into one. Into one new man. One, we got that heist. Then in new is kainos. This adjective, K-A-I-N-O-S. Kainos has the idea of new in quality. There are two terms, again, you have, and some things when you deal with this matter of new, is it new in time? Has it just begun to exist? Well, which the church did, obviously, in Christ. But we're talking about an entirely new form of humanity here. The two, the Jews and Gentiles, are united into a single non-racial entity. A human entity that race doesn't matter. Race isn't an issue. And a new man, anthropos. And as we're going to see, Paul uses terms, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S, anthropos, again the term for man, into one new humanity. Here I would translate the singular anarthros anthropos as humanity, because it's not just a single man. We're talking about a new form of being that exists in the church that did not exist prior to this. Doing or making or resulting in, depending upon how you want to deal with this participle, poieo, P-O-I-E-O. Now, this is the one I told you he could have used before when he said create. But create is a stronger word and really brings out more of the force of it. By making peace, if you view this as a participle of means, or resulting in peace, both are true here. He's the one who makes peace, and this results in peace, but again, only for those who believe. They're the ones that are in this new humanity. Those are the ones who experience the benefits of the peace. Well, point one, at this point, the Greek text becomes somewhat more difficult. Since the phrase that follows, the enmity in his flesh, has been understood in a number of ways. The primary point of disagreement among interpreters has to do with which participle governs the accusative of the noun ekthra. And as I've told you, my view is that it's the participle in verse 14, because it's in apposition, actually, having torn down the dividing wall, the enmity. It's in apposition to the dividing wall. Well, some take the entire phrase to be connected with the participle of luo, to tear down or to destroy. While others believe the phrase must be connected with the participle katargeo. Now, that's the verb invalidate or nullify or abolish that follows in verse 15 here. Another option is to take the entire phrase as being governed by the participle of katargeo. But this leads to the translation that is offered by the New American Standard Version, where they stop in verse 14, then they misapply ekthra and take it down the road to the other participle, when in fact it was modifying something previous. And by the way, if you can probably tell in some of these subpoints, interpreters are strongly divided on this stuff. And at the end of the day, I think we can make sense of it, though. I think we can explain here what's going on. That these three participles, one, while they all happen chronologically at the same time at the cross, logically there's a progression here. That he does this first, and the progression is actually backwards from what we would think of. Paul starts at the end. He is our peace, and then works backwards to how he is that. What was involved in him becoming our peace. Some seek to split the phrase by making the accusative enmity dependent on the first participle, while interpreting the phrase in his flesh as being governed by the following participle. Again, as I mentioned, and hopefully you caught it, I think the phrase in his flesh is placed in here in between them on purpose because it governs all of it. This is where everything happened. All of these participles occurred in his flesh. So, as mentioned again above, the term enmity is in apposition to the term dividing wall. So the dividing wall is the hostility. It should be construed with it. And in E, some of the difficulty arises from the construction, which is unusual for Paul. This appears to be the only place in Paul's writing that separates two accusative objects that are in apposition to one another with an intervening participle. And that made it very difficult for me, personally, because I couldn't find another example of this at all. Doesn't mean this isn't an example of it. That's one of the problems you have if you run across a unique deal in Scripture, a usage that's, say, unique to Paul or to some other author. And you say, well, it can't be that because he's never used it before. Well, then you end up with a circular reasoning. Well, what is this? Well, it can't be that. So, because he doesn't use it before, so this can't be a use of that. Well, arguing from that leads you into trouble sometimes, depending upon what the situation is. But this is, again, this is an unusual construction, there's no doubt. And then F, as also mentioned above, the prepositional phrase in his flesh actually applies to all three participles. And denotes it's a locative of place, the place where all this happened, or sphere. And then E, while the term ekthra, enmity or hostility, does characterize the division between the Jews and the Gentiles, the means by which God dealt with the hostility and separation is now related to the work of Christ as it applies to the Mosaic Law. Stated previously, the enmity or hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles are related to the existence of the Mosaic Law, which served to divide the Jews from their other ethnic and religious neighbors. And there's a lot. I didn't go through to calculate them. I didn't have time. But how many times are they told, stay away, stay away, stay away, be aloof, remain separate? All the language of separation that's used there for their Gentile neighbors. In later Jewish rabbinic writings, the wall or barrier was identified as the law itself. Now, these are ostensibly, as I understand it, unbelieving Jews who recognize this. This is how they saw it. And again, later, because we're talking about, you find these types of things in the Talmud. And while some of it was probably, again, in existence prior to that, it really wasn't compiled until, say, 200-300 BC or AD, something like that. It was identified as the law itself, which was ostensibly designed to protect Israel from her pagan neighbors and their pagan religious and cultural practices. B, the law required the Jews to be holy and separate. And those terms they're synonymous in some ways. The whole concept of holiness relates to the matter of separation. Why is God holy? He remains separate from everything. God is in existence all by himself. That's not to say he doesn't choose to interact, because obviously he does with the elect angels. He does with believers. I mean, he acts and even interacts sometimes with unbelievers. But the fact is, this matter of holiness and separation have things in common. So thus, they were forbidden to establish social relationships with their Gentile neighbors. And were certainly forbidden from intermarrying with them. Exodus 34:15. And again, you'll find this in the latter four books of the Pentateuch. You won't find much of this. Although there's inclinations or indications of it, because Abraham, you see that in Abraham and Isaac, they both told him, don't let my kid marry these pagans. So, I mean, they were aware of this even before the Mosaic Law was in existence, that this wasn't a good idea. Exodus 34 here, 15. Maybe it should have been 14. Let me see here. 34, 12. That's where we'll start. Let's make this 12 through 15. Watch yourself, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going. Or it would become, that means you don't enter into contracts with them. You don't do business with them. I mean, really, you try to just avoid them. You don't make agreements with them, peace treaties and this kind of thing. That's not why you're there. But rather, you are to tear. This is where the church, Israel, had a militant mandate. We don't. We're not allowed to go out and just kill cult members or any other people that disagree with the truth. That's not how we operate. The church doesn't have this mandate. Israel did. But a lot of this mandate was, again, while it may seem cruel to people, if they understand how gross and repulsive these people actually were, the horrific practices in which they engaged, sexual, religious, and otherwise. Many of these places were eaten up with disease. And so that was why these cities came under the ban, as it was called. And they could not take anything out of that particular city, because it was probably contaminated. And God wanted to protect his people. And that's strictly sometimes nothing more than a health issue. He was wanting to keep them alive. Well, you really don't want syphilis and other communicable diseases being spread among all the Jews. This wouldn't work out very well. But the Gentiles were loaded with these kinds of things. Horrific practices, child sacrifice, sacrifices by fire and other things. All these things they did. And they were horrible. And so, look, even people may say, well, God, that's mean. Why? God's not very loving. No, he's protective of his people, though. And he knows what will happen. For you now shall not worship any other god. Here you can tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their female deities, their symbols that they worshipped. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might want to take some of his daughters for your sons. And his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. And so this was, you know, interpersonal relationships had to be kept with Gentiles. It was at arm's length all the time. That was to be understood. And that's the way God set it up. Deuteronomy 7:3. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. Nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And so, basically, while we don't use it as a principle of the Mosaic Law, under the doctrine of separation, we encourage believers never to get involved with unbelievers sexually. Or emotionally even. Dating, this kind of stuff, it's just not a good idea. It doesn't necessarily lead to anything good. You say, well, I know some people that have survived it. Yeah, they might have survived it. But that's not really a big plus, is it? Is that a selling point? I survived the motorcycle wreck. However, I have nerve damage, no kneecap, a metal rod in my leg, and limp like crazy. But I survived it. Well, it does beat being dead, I'll give you that. That the opposite, you know, is not good. But so we encourage people: do not, when you're, especially when you're young, don't be in too big of a hurry to get involved with people, and make a hard stand, make a stand in the angelic conflict for the nature of true nature of doctrine, and that is, you don't do this. This is not, and Paul makes this plain in his teachings too. This is not simply out of the Mosaic Law. Paul said, when people get married, the only way they can get married is someone in the Lord. He never, ever encouraged mixed marriages at all. And won't. Because he understood the same things. And to me, this is all fairly clear. For they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. And he will quickly destroy you. But here's how you treat them. You crush their religious artifacts and altars and all of this stuff. And you burn their graven images with fire. Joshua 23, now we see this kind of played out in the conquest generation here. Joshua 23:12, and I think this is actually Joshua's kind of parting address as he's ready to die. And he warns them about the same thing. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty, do not be unclear on this, that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap for you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off of this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And so Joshua warns them in the strongest of terms as well. And when you look at the people in the scriptures, even great believers, who failed? How many times were their failure related to a failure to separate? How about Samson? How about Solomon? You know? How about this guy? And while it's not a sexual separation, this guy Demas, he wouldn't separate from the cosmos. He loved the present age. He loved this present world. He wouldn't separate from it. He was more interested in it than he was in God. And Paul, I mean, his name would be there forever as a part of all this. So this requires them to be holy and separate. So in the immediate context of Ephesians, point C here, the matter of ritual circumcision commanded by the Mosaic Law was also another obstacle that separated the Jews from their Gentile neighbors. Leviticus 12, 3. And the Gentiles not only did not do this, did not generally as a rule practice this, they despised the practice in some cases. They hated it. There was no way your average Gentile would submit to this. Now, we saw a deal there. There's a deal in Genesis there where they trick a bunch of them into submitting to it. It's theoretically so they can have a marriage between a Canaanite and a child of God. But they didn't actually end up having the marriage. They just tricked them into getting circumcised and then slaughtered them all when they were sore and couldn't move. So, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin will be circumcised. Well, there's nothing in Gentile cultures about that at all. Now, some Gentiles have adopted it as a hygienic issue, a health practice, but it had nothing to do with religion. That's not why. All of these matters related in hostility toward the Gentiles, which was often accompanied by an attitude of superiority. Well, you can imagine, he tells you, and I can understand how this arose. Here's God, he says, look, I've picked you people. You people, this group. I've picked you, and here's how I want you to live, and you're to set a standard and an example. And you can easily get to the point where you think, well, I must be better than these people. And you see that, believers have to fight that. That arrogance. Oh, we're better than everybody. No, we're not. Last thing I checked, we were all sinners saved by grace. I didn't think anybody, if somebody got something going on before salvation I didn't know about. You were really something? God had to save you? No, I don't think so. Well, all of these matters resulted in hostility toward the Gentiles, which was often a... And the Gentiles, as you can see in the language here, don't the Gentiles sound like this is somebody that's scary, you better stay away from? And I would assume that's how they took it. These people are dangerous in that sense. And were they spiritually dangerous? They could be. But you can see where the Jews, I think, get to this point. Well, this is often accompanied by an attitude of superiority that further exacerbated, intensified and aggravated. And if you ever use this word, exacerbated, don't put a V in it. There's no V in it. I watch these bozos on television who should know how to pronounce words before they go on TV and do it. And I'll listen to them mispronounce words. And I'm not one of these people. I remember, there was this guy back at Maranatha, and, he was a piece of work anyway. But I remember him saying, if he mispronounces one more word, I swear to God I'm leaving. Right. Now, while I find it irritating, I don't destroy my TV or get up and leave the room when they do it. People mispronounce things. Get over yourself. But if you're going to use a word, one, know how to pronounce it, and two, know what it means. That's always a good thing. So this means intensified. So I could have used the word intensified here. The resentment from those the Jews shunned. And then E, as an example of the way the Jews viewed their Gentile neighbors, is expressed in the letter of Aristeas. Aristeas, actually. A Jew living in the 2nd to 3rd century B.C. As he states, therefore he compels us. He is God, although it should be capitalized. I cited it the way it's here. He compels us to recognize that we must perform all our actions with discrimination. What? According to the standard of righteousness, more especially because we have been distinctly separated from the rest of mankind. For most men defile themselves by promiscuous intercourse, thereby working great iniquity. And whole countries and cities pride themselves upon such vices. What do you think Sodom was known for? I remember the old Saturday Night Live skit on that. They were the city council was getting together trying to come up with an ad campaign. Come to Sodom. And they said, we have a problem. We've got a reputation out here of what we're known for. So he said they defile themselves and they pride themselves on such vices. We don't have a city like that, do we, in America, that prides itself on certain vices, like gambling and illicit sex and what happens in, where is that? I don't know. For they not only have intercourse with men, but they defile their own mothers and even their daughters. Incest was, again, a fairly frequent practice, apparently, and not unknown. Although, by the time of the first century, Paul said, look, good Gentiles won't do what you're doing. So at some point they kind of figured out certain things were off limits. But we have been kept apart from such things. That's Aristeas to Philocrates. And on the other hand, our time is gone. We'll just stop right there. It's 8:30, so we'll pick up with how the Gentiles viewed the Jews. And it was no, compliment either. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that your word would work its dynamic work within our inner man to more fully conform us to the image of your Son, for we ask it in Christ's name.